Today we are going to be turning away from John's Gospel and going back one Gospel to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 24, verses 36 through 49. So Luke 24, and beginning in verse 36, which is where we pick up where we left off in an earlier reading. So let's hear God's Word as I read it. Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said, "Peace to you." But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, "Have you any food here?" So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb. And he took it and ate it in their presence. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." May the Lord write his word indelibly upon our hearts. Let us pray. Father, instruct us in the ways that we might go. Teach us the things we need to learn. Open our eyes, open our hearts to receive the truth, to embrace it, to love it, to believe it, and to proclaim it to others. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think I've asked this question before, but if Jesus were to appear bodily with us today in this very room, first of all, what would he say to us? And how would we react to that, to his presence and to his words? I don't know exactly how I would react. I would like to think I would fall at his feet and worship him and adore him. But I might react like the disciples did. They were afraid. They were fearful. Well, while it isn't likely, of course, that Jesus will physically appear in this room this morning, it is likely, and I pray that it will take place, that Jesus will reveal himself to each and every one of us spiritually. You know, when Jesus appeared to them physically, materially, bodily, they also needed something other than just sight. They needed faith, and that faith came from the Word of God and the illumination of the Holy Spirit. And you and I need the same thing today. We need the Word of God, we need faith, we need the illumination of the Spirit. So seeing Jesus physically, bodily, is not the thing that necessarily transforms. It's the work of the Holy Spirit internally to open our eyes. And so may the Lord do that with this passage, the word, this powerful word that he has given us. Well, the setting, of course, is the disciples are in a locked room. They're still fearful. Their master had been crucified by the Jews. Maybe they were next. But they were discussing the different things that had happened that resurrection morning, that first Easter morning, that Peter had seen the Lord, that some women had seen the empty tomb and been approached by an angel and said that he is alive. And then these two disciples were on their way to Emmaus, and a man came to them and talked with them and opened the scriptures. And when they sat down to eat and he broke the bread, they knew it was him. But then he vanished. And they said, "Our hearts had burned within us as we heard him speak." Well, as they were talking together about these things, suddenly, out of nowhere, Jesus appears. Quite a shock to them. Remember, not long before, that every disciple had forsaken their master. They had fled the scene out of fear. And they, along with Peter, though they had declared their loyalty, Peter said, "I will never forsake you. Let's go die with him." And they all said, "We're ready to die with you." And yet they all forsook him. And Jesus died forsaken on the cross. And even Peter denied him three times. J.C. Ryle notes that all of them had proved backsliders and cowards, and yet behold the return of their master to the disciples. Not a word of rebuke is spoken. Calmly and quietly he appears in the midst of them and begins speaking of peace. That's incredible, because of the great sins that they were guilty of, not only the ordinary everyday sins, but they had forsaken the Lord. Peter had denied the Lord. They had turned their back on him in his time of greatest need, and yet he comes back and says, "Peace be to you." Well, the Lord Jesus comes to us today. He comes, he is risen from the grave. He does come to speak peace to those who are humbled on account of their sins. You know, the resurrection of Jesus Christ has been called one of the best attested facts of history. There were many eyewitnesses, including the disciples, of course, that we're reading about today. And as we study this passage, we're going to look at a few of the proofs of the resurrection. We'll also look at the purpose of the resurrection. So first of all, and the majority of our time will be spent on this first point. So proofs of the resurrection. You know, the Bible makes a point that there are evidences or proofs about it, the resurrection. In Acts 1:3, Luke, who also wrote the Gospel of Luke, wrote Acts, and he says that Jesus presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs. Okay, so this is what Jesus did. And so how did the disciples know that Jesus had been risen bodily from the grave? Well, Jesus gave them some proofs. He appeared. They saw him. They heard him speak. They touched him. They handled him. They observed him even eating some food. Well, so he appeared in the very midst of these disciples, and he spoke to them, and he said, "Peace to you." Those two disciples on the road to Emmaus had already seen him. Peter had seen him earlier in that day, and yet when he appears, they're very, very afraid. Very frightened. They're terrified, in fact. Dr. Hendrickson explains that the sudden character of the appearance and the fact that no one had seen Jesus enter the room all at once, there he was, as if he had materialized out of thin air, may well account for these reactions on the part of the disciples. You know how it is sometimes. You're in a room, you're doing something, and you turn around and there's your spouse or there's someone that you didn't know was there, and they startle you. Well, this was that times 100. It was a very, where did you come from? Here's Jesus. They weren't even sure. They were still doubting about the resurrection, and yet he appears. They thought they had seen a ghost. Some of you may have had that experience yourself, where you thought you had seen a ghost, an apparition. It's not a comforting feeling, whether you have or whether you did or not, I can't say, but this is what they thought at the time, that they saw some kind of spirit, an apparition. They didn't really believe it was Jesus in the flesh at the moment. You know, it's interesting, one of the false theories that men have fabricated about the resurrection to say, well, you know, it didn't really happen. They just saw an apparition, a vision, a hallucination. They saw something, but it was just some kind of a phantom, a vision, a spirit. Well, you see, the thing is, that's what they did think they saw, and that did not make them believe that Jesus was raised. That did not convince them, you know. So the people who have that kind of theory don't really even read the Bible, it would appear, because that made them not believe. It would only make them more troubled in doubt. And Jesus said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts?" He might ask us the same thing today, this morning. Some of you are troubled. this morning, why are you troubled? What are you troubled about? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? We're troubled because we doubt the Lord's will, the Lord's goodness, the Lord's provision. We doubt something that God is not going to meet our needs somehow. And we're fearful. And Jesus, you see, had to come and strengthen their faith and to calm their fears. And he did it. In order to do that, first he says, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself." And so what does he do to calm their fears? He shows them first the hands and the feet that were wounded for their transgressions. "Look what I have done for you. I have given my life for you. I was crucified for your sins." You see, when God takes away our sins, when God forgives our sins and gives us the evidence that his death was for our iniquities, that the iniquities of us all had been laid on him, when you have the assurance of salvation and forgiveness of sins, when your conscience is fully at peace because you know Christ died for you and forgave you, is there anything that can be against you? No. And so he calms their fears by showing them his nail-pierced hands and feet. He was the same person who had been crucified, who had died and was buried, and now he was alive. And here's the proof: his hands and his feet. He was the Lamb who was slain, and yet, as John says in Revelation, was alive forevermore. It's interesting that the disciples were also slow to believe and be convinced. You know, if you were going to write about Jesus and say and prove that he was resurrected, you probably wouldn't, and write about the Christian faith and the early founders, the apostles, you probably wouldn't make them look so weak in faith. But they were all slow to believe and be convinced. They were not, certainly not predisposed, even though Jesus had told them he was going to die, to suffer, and then be raised again on the third day. They had given up all hope when they laid his dead body in the tomb. They thought he was going to be the king, as those two men on the road to Emmaus had said. But do you see how this actually works to prove the reality of the resurrection? The fact that they weren't believing. They didn't look. They had to be convinced. They didn't have that conviction. Eventually they did, but it didn't come easily. They had to be brought along. And so you can see how very credible their witness actually was, because they were at first not inclined to accept the resurrection as the truth. And so they were convinced by overwhelming proofs. And that's what Jesus gave them. You see how good Jesus is, that he is willing to give us these proofs. You say, I want proof that Jesus is raised from the dead. Well, here are these proofs. And we see these fearful and doubting disciples. We can all relate. You know, fear is a very natural thing, natural to sinners. So is doubt a natural thing. We fear the future. We fear the unknown. We are afraid of being hurt, being harmed. We're afraid of death, of course. And we have doubts, right? We doubt that God will meet our needs. We doubt about this or that. We may doubt even the reality of God's existence at times. But there's a difference between the doubts of a believer, of a Christian, and the doubt of those who are against God and who don't want to know the truth. And the Lord is willing, you see, for us to calm our fears and to deal with our doubts. He is not telling us, "Don't come to me with your doubts." No, he is willing for us to be out in the open with these things, and so that he can handle them. You know, he wants us to bring our doubts out in the open to him. Remember Thomas, doubting Thomas. And he came to Jesus, and in John 20, verse 25, Thomas said, first of all, beforehand, he said to the other disciples, he said, "Unless I see his hands and the print of his nails, put my finger into the print and my hand into his side, I will not believe." Of course, later Jesus comes to him and says, "Thomas, go ahead, reach your finger in, look at my hands, reach your hand here, put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." Okay, so the Lord wants to deal with our doubts. And in Epistle 1 John, The apostle could write this. He says, that which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes, we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. The Lord has given us abundant proof through these eyewitnesses who have written down these things for us. Come to Him with your doubts and your fears. He'll resolve them, as He did with the early disciples. In verse 39, He says, handle me and see, for a spirit, a ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. And so He says, touch me. You know, I've never seen a ghost, right? Well, you know, the idea is that if a ghost is staying there, you would put your hand to touch it, and it would go right through. You wouldn't feel anything. He says, I'm not a spirit. Touch me. Solid. There's reality. There's physicality here. And so not only did He have a real body, not only could He be seen, touched, and handled, it proves the resurrection of Christ, but it also gives us insight into our own resurrection bodies, that at the last day when Jesus comes back, He's going to resurrect our bodies so that ours are like His. Real, substantial, physical, glorified bodies. And this is what we will live forever in, those new, very real, glorified bodies in the new heavens and the new earth. Well, when they had seen and touched Him, verse 41 says, they still did not believe for joy and marveled. Some translations say they disbelieved for joy. That seems like a contradiction, but you would think He would have said they believed for joy. But no, they disbelieved for joy. It's kind of the idea, you know, the saying that we have, you know, it's just too good to be true, right? I'm sure that many of you have entered a sweepstakes before, right? Probably none of us ever really expected to win a sweepstakes. Well, I entered a sweepstakes to win a bass boat, David. I wanted to win that bass boat. I didn't win it. And there was a man from Texas who ended up winning, and I actually read about the guy who won, and his name was Kurt May. He was notified when he won the grand prize of the bass boat and all these other prizes. He really, literally didn't believe it because he received an email on April 1st, April Fool's Day. He said, I've got a lot of friends who would play a prank on me and tell me that. And he said, finally, it sunk in that he had won the grand prize and that he was going to receive this new bass boat. He could hardly believe it. But when you stop to think about the resurrection and all that Jesus Christ has done for us, all that He is to us, it is sometimes hard to believe. And not so much because doubting that it could happen or that God could do it, but like Charles Wesley captured, I think, in his hymn, And Can It Be? When we think about what the Lord has done for us, he says, and can it be that I, a sinner, undeserving, guilty, can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died He for me who caused His pain? I put Him on the cross. Why would He die for me? Died He for me who caused His pain? For me who Him to death pursued? That He went to the cross for me? Can that really be? Amazing love. How can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me, that God in the flesh would come and actually die? This is too much for me to believe. It's almost too good to be true, but it is true. And you and I are called to believe it this day. Jesus went a step further. He asked the disciples for some food to eat. Right? And they gave Him a piece of fish. It says also a honeycomb. Some manuscripts don't include the honeycomb, but nevertheless, He took it, took the food, and He ate it in their presence. A spirit doesn't do that, right? Charles Spurgeon said this was an extremely convincing proof of His unquestionable resurrection. In very deed and fact, and not in vision and phantom, the man who had died on the cross stood among them. Infallible proofs for the resurrection. And these eyewitnesses now have given them to us in Scripture. You see, this Christian faith is an historical faith. Things actually happen in history. just as things are happening today, these things happen the way they are written about. They're not mere stories or fables. They're not just, moral lessons to teach us, moral truths. No, the Bible is the account of how God created the world in 6 days, who made man and woman in his own image, how they fell into sin, how he planned and purposed to send his son to be the Savior, to be born of a virgin, to live a perfect life, to die a sacrificial death, and to be raised from the dead, and then for us to be given faith, to be drawn to Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so these things happen. These things I pray that we would continue to believe and have confidence in. And see, in having the scriptures, having the written account of what happened, you think, well, we're at a disadvantage. No, we're not. Peter says we have this word of prophecy is now more sure. These things are more sure than even an eyewitness account. We have the word, the very word of God, which is always true. And so, in the end, it's the Word of God. The Bible says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You know, Thomas said, I won't believe until I see. And Jesus said to him, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. They believe because of the Word of God. And this is what we have, the Word of God. Verse 44, Jesus said, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. He mentions all three categories of the Old Testament scriptures. And you see, the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Lord. This is another of these infallible proofs that God gives us, that the things that were written hundreds of years before Christ came into the world came to pass exactly as they were written. And Jesus said, it is written that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day. And so the Old Testament predicted the sufferings and the resurrection of Christ. We won't get into all those passages, but they're there. And so the death and resurrection of Christ, Jesus said it was a necessity. It was a necessity to fulfill prophecy, but it was a necessity for us to be saved. There was no other way for sins to be forgiven and for you and I to be given eternal life, to be accepted as righteous in the sight of God. Remember what Jesus said to those two disciples. He said, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe, all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory? You see, a lot of people are confused as to what the Bible is all about. And so, like those early disciples, we come and we read the Bible, we don't understand it, or we think, well, the Bible is just telling us, do right, live right, and everything will be okay. No, what it's about is about Jesus, about him coming on a rescue mission to save his people. And it's the plan of salvation and fulfillment of that plan in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So the Bible's all about Jesus. Every bit of it points to him. And that's what Jesus did when he explained from the Old Testament to these men about himself. So if you, if I would be saved from our sins, we've got to believe the Bible and believe what it says about Jesus Christ. And we need to look for Jesus in every page. But in order to believe the Bible and to see Jesus there, you and I need to have our eyes opened by God himself. And so verse 45, he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. It took the illumination of the Spirit for them to really fully get it. And they did. They got it. And they began to preach it. But it will take that same illumination for you and I to understand the Bible. That's why when we come to Scripture, every time we come to hear a sermon or read the Bible, we need to pray, Lord, open my eyes that I might behold wonderful things in your law. I thank the Lord for human commentaries. I certainly read commentaries this week in preparation to preach this sermon, but there is no commentator like the Spirit of God speaking in his word. As you humbly bow before the Word of God and depend on his illuminating work. Now, the Spirit doesn't give us new revelation, but he illumines that which we already have in the Bible. And the quote, I think it's in your bulletin, Matthew Henry, he says, "It's not that we may be wise above what is written that the Spirit is given, but that we may be wiser in what is written, that we may be made wise to salvation by it." So has God opened your eyes to see the truths of the Bible, to see Jesus in the Scriptures? Has He opened your eyes to see your sin and your need of salvation, so that you all also have repented of those sins and come to Christ for salvation and received Him by faith? That leads us to the second point, which is much shorter today, the purpose of the resurrection. After Jesus said it's necessary that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead, He said, "And that repentance and remission of sins, forgiveness of sins, should be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." And so that Jesus died and rose again is an uncontestable truth, a well-attested fact, but that fact will not save you until you repent and turn to the Lord, believing in Him to save you. And so the gospel must be preached. It must be believed. And what does the gospel bring to us? It brings Christ to us, and it brings the forgiveness of sins. If you are burdened with guilt and sin, you know yourself to be a sinner. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary, who are burdened and heavy laden. I will give you rest." Because my cross, my death, my resurrection has dealt with the problem of sin. Now, he mentions explicitly repentance and forgiveness must be reclaimed. You know, repentance is not often preached today. Now, repentance, we need to understand, is not something we add on. It's not another work. It's not a work that we add to our faith. In fact, it is really simply the attitude that faith has. When you turn to Christ and believe on Him for salvation, you must turn away from sin. There's no two ways about it. If you want forgiveness of sins, you must let go of the sins that you want forgiveness for. There's no, you can't have it both ways. It's one or the other. So repentance is simply that change of heart, that change of attitude and of mind that faith has when it comes to belief on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Greek word metanoia means, repentance. It means a change of mind or a reversal of course. It is certainly a change of heart, a change of mind that results in a change of course and action. And so to repent in relationship to God, to salvation, is to change your mind about sin and about Jesus Christ. You know, the Jews, remember, John said in his gospel that he came into his own, and his own did not receive him. They rejected him. They did not believe he was the Messiah. And Jesus says repentance has to be preached, starting in Jerusalem where they crucified me. They have to change their mind. They have to repent of their sin of putting me on the cross, and there will be forgiveness. That's the good news for those who repent. And so when Peter preached to that crowd on the day of Pentecost, he concluded his sermon. He says, "Repent and your sins will be forgiven." The same message Jesus told them to preach. And, you know, we have to change our minds too. We have to have a change of heart about our sins, about our need of salvation. We have to understand, we have to come to the realization that we cannot in any sense save ourselves, that Jesus alone saves. And we have to put all our trust in that and what in him and what he has done. And so the Jews thought they could be saved another way, didn't they? They thought they could be saved by the keeping of the law, by being circumcised the eighth day, by being a Pharisee like Paul himself was, the apostle. He had much to be confident in, but he says when he came to Christ, all that he counted as dung, as waste, as garbage. There's nothing you and I bring other than our sin, and Christ brings forgiveness for those who repent. And he says, "I did not come to call the righteous." In another place, he said, "I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." That doesn't mean that those righteous don't need to be saved. No, they need to be saved. They're not righteous. the self-righteous. They need to be saved just as much as the blatant sinners do. But they didn't repent. And so Jesus said, I didn't come to call them because they're not repenting. But they need to repent. You and I need to repent. No matter how good you may think you are, you're not good enough. Jesus alone and His goodness, His righteousness, and His sacrifice saves you. Jesus also said in another place, unless you repent, you will also perish. You will perish if you do not repent of your sins and receive Him as Lord and trust in Him as Savior. But if you do, to repent is to be sorry. Another aspect of repentance is sorrow over my sins. I'm sorry, Lord, that my sin put you on the cross. I'm sorry that I have broken your laws and disobeyed your commandments. And as soon as we have that attitude and come to Christ, John said in his first epistle, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. All sin will be forgiven. All is lost until we come to Christ, but all is forgiven when we do come to Him. And so the resurrection guarantees that Jesus' sacrifice was accepted by the Father. It guarantees that you, believing on Him, will be saved and be forgiven. And Jesus said this good news should be preached in my name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. The Jews must hear it first, but all nations must hear this good news, and all who hear and respond will be saved, whether they be Jew or Gentile, it does not matter. Martin Luther, the great German reformer, he said, this is the sum of the gospel, specifically two things, that all the world is under sin, and that through Christ alone, a man is justified and saved. Let's just keep it simple, Luther said. You know, what all this means is that we're all under sin. We're all condemned to perish. But Jesus was condemned in our place, and through Him alone, we can be saved. So how do we respond? How do we repent? How does this happen? Well, let me just kind of make it plain and simple. This is how a person should come to Christ. This is just an example, okay? First of all, it must be sincere. It must be from the heart. It can't just be words. It has to be something that you truly, with all your heart, mean and believe. And it has to be directly to God in prayer. It cannot be through some secondary. You have to go directly to the Lord and call upon. He says, whoever calls upon the Lord, not calls upon the pastor, not calls upon a Christian friend, but calls on the Lord Himself will be saved. And then there must be faith in believing. You must come to Him and say, Lord, I am a sinner. I was born in sin. I have a sinful heart. I am guilty of a multitude of sins. I deserve to be condemned. But I believe, Lord, in your resurrection, your death, that you died for me and rose again. I believe in your forgiveness. I'm not deserving of these things, but I believe it. I accept it as a gift of your grace. I know I'm a great sinner, but I know that you are a greater Savior. So save me, Lord. Forgive me of all my sins. Be Lord of my life. And thank you, Lord, for what you have done in saving me. Now, the Bible says in Romans, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, or that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. And so belief, we see how vital belief in the resurrection is, that Paul the Apostle in Romans 10 ties it to salvation, that you believe, you confess Him as Lord and then believe that God raised Him from the dead, then you can be saved. And that's what we do. It's not about praying a prayer, repeating a sinner's prayer. Again, it's the attitude of the heart as you sincerely repent of your sins and your attitude towards God. I've been going my own way. Lord, now I submit to your way. I am guilty, but I desire to be forgiven. I confess my guilt. Well, if you're saved, if you have come to Christ, you are forgiven. You are saved. And if so, then, like the disciples, you and I, he says, you are witnesses of these things. Well, we are witnesses by the grace of God and the Word of God and the Spirit of God of these same things. Even though our eyes did not see, our souls have seen by faith the same things. And he says, "Behold, I send the promise of the Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you're endued with power from on high." You see, once we're saved, we are called to be witnesses. And in order to be witnesses, we need the power of the Holy Spirit. In order to receive the power of the Holy Spirit, we need to pray earnestly and seek Him in prayer. And then go out to bear witness for Him. Just as it is the mighty power of God that brought you as a sinner, not against your will, but made you willing to come to Christ. And so His power is going to work in you and through you to bring others to Christ by your witness. So Jesus Christ is risen. Believe it and confess it. Accept it and bear witness of it. Very simple. But it has to be from here. It has to be something that has gripped us. And I pray that God's word would grip our hearts so much so that we are courageous in our witness and in our testimony for the Lord. We only have so much time on this earth. Jesus said, let's work the works of light while it's still light, because night is coming when no man can work. Let's pray.